Go all night. Job chapter 13, verses 13 to the end of chapter 14 this evening is what we're covering. At this point, about 8 months into the series, some of you might be tempted, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, to cry out, "How long?" Do you remember what happened when they did that? The ground opened up and swallowed them. So, we're coming to the end of the first cycle of speeches. And it was my desire to preach every verse through the first cycle. The book is made up of three cycles. At this point, they're going to continue to deal with a lot of the same topics that we've discussed already. They're going to rehash some things and they're going to continue to debate. So for the remainder of the book, I won't be preaching on every passage. We'll be doing selected passages through the next two cycles, and then we'll consider every passage at the end, the Lord's response to Job and the epilogue. Job chapter 13, verses 13 through the end of chapter 14. This is God's holy inspired word. Give it now your full attention. Listen to it. Feed on it as it is read. "Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declarations be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things. Then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the numbers of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy, like a hired hand, his day. For there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, then it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease, though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As water fails from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Job. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for the opportunity to come before you again this evening, for calling us to worship you. We praise you for giving us your word. We praise you for blessing us with it. That in it are all things sufficient for faith and life. Be with us this evening by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us illumination to your holy word by its very author. Despite the weakness of the mode, despite the sinfulness of the preacher, that you would have it proclaimed with power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we come to the final portion of Job's speech, which, as I said a moment ago, ends the first of three cycles of speeches that make up the book. In the first half of this speech, Job has addressed his friends in response to Zophar's speech against him in chapter 11. Now he turns again to address God, first in the third person and then directly in the second person. He says, "Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." He again asks his friends to be quiet so that he can continue speaking. He is preparing again to speak with boldness, to say what he thinks, no matter what the consequences may be. Job is putting everything on the line to be vindicated. He is putting his very life at risk by taking his challenge to God. He's saying, "It is likely that if I enter into God's presence, he will strike me down. Yet my hope is in him, in his righteous judgment, in his justice to vindicate me. I am taking my life in my hands. I am putting my flesh in my teeth by doing this. If God grants my request for a meeting, then I am saved. Because he does not permit the godless to be in his presence. Moreover, why would I make such a request if I was guilty? It would be suicide. So my friends, continue to listen as I now address my complaint to God directly." And in verse 18, he switches to speaking to God. He says, "I'm ready, God. I know what I'm going to say, and I know that I'm correct in my judgment of things. If you can disprove my case, then tell me now. If you could prove me false, then I would shut up and die. I would be struck down by your final act of justice against me. But first, Lord, grant me two things that I might come before you. I won't hide from you as Adam did in the garden. Remove your rod of discipline from me and keep me from being terrified of you. Don't overwhelm me with your awesome power and majestic glory." Job is eager to get the trial underway. He wants to meet soon. He says, "God, either you call on me or I will call on you. It doesn't matter to me as long as you grant my request for a meeting, for a trial. Show me why you are punishing me for what specific sins I've committed. And he gives here a fourfold description of sinfulness. Job wants everything on the table. Lord, tell me in every detail what I've done, how I've sinned against you, blow by blow, moment by moment, sin by sin. What it is that you've been storing up against me that now you pour out your wrath upon me. It is a comprehensive view of sinfulness. It's the same terms that are used in Leviticus 16:21 when they refer to the prayer over the scapegoat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. All the sins of the people of Israel are pictured as being placed upon the scapegoat, who then takes their sins away from them as he is put outside of the camp. Children, can a goat really take away your sin? No. No, it was a picture. It was a lesson. It was pointing God's people toward His Son Jesus, who would take all their sin onto Himself, onto His head, taking the punishment stored up for you on the cross. In Him, God says, you are now His children. He says that you are holy. He sees you as righteous because in faith, Jesus' perfect life has been given to you. Do you know what this is called? We call this justification. This is something God does for you. It is His action, His announcement, His declaration, His free gift to you. Justification. God declares that you are holy in Christ. But God does not stop with this announcement. Following that announcement, when God declares you to be holy, He begins to actually make you holy. Do you know what that is called? Sanctification. Excellent. And this is a process. God's work in you by His Spirit, helping you to kill sin in your life and to live in righteousness. And it's an ongoing thing that we continue to work through for the rest of our lives, not completed until we die. So we see here Job's dealing with the comprehensiveness of his sin. God, lay before me all my sin and show me why you are punishing me in this way. Job isn't claiming to be sinless. We've seen that before. He's never claimed to be sinless. But he can't think of any particular thing he's done, any single act of rebellion deserving of such punishment. He is estranged from God. He's separated from Him, he feels. But he doesn't know why. God, why can't you bear to even look at me? Show me why you punish me as an enemy. I am like an insignificant leaf, or like chaff. What reasons do you have to terrify me and to blow me about as in a great storm? He says, for you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. God, you've brought bitter charges against me, having outlined in detail every sin that I've committed, even from my youth, every little thing I've done. Job is aware of his sinfulness in light of God's holiness, that he has been a sinner from his childhood. And he says, God, you've chained me up. You've put my feet in the stocks. You've held me captive while I waste away rotting. My diseased body is like a tattered garment eaten up by moths. I used to be like a strong piece of fabric, but you have caused me to rot. You have eaten up my threads so that I am no longer good for anything except to be thrown out with the trash. He continues speaking in chapter 14 about human suffering. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. Job here refers to the effects of the fall, the curse. Man is born of a woman. His days are few and full of trouble and death. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fall by eating the forbidden fruit, breaking the covenant of works with God, he comes to them, and after giving a curse to the serpent, he turns and says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man is born of a woman, the curse of pain and childbearing. His days are few, the curse of death, returning to dust from which you were taken. And his days are full of trouble, pain and toil and labor by the sweat of his brow. He says it's like a man is like a flower who blossoms beautifully, but then quickly withers, quickly dies away, like a shadow that flees away and is no more. He asks God, why would you take the time to judge such a puny, frail creature? It is a low view of God's care for his creatures. Job hopes, in a sense, for a kind of deism, for a God that creates and then walks away. God, leave us alone. Let us enjoy what time we can. Stop punishing me. However, such a God wouldn't care to bring salvation to his people. It is also a low view of God's holiness that requires judgment for all sin. As if our sin shouldn't matter to God, Job says. He shouldn't be offended by it because we are insignificant. Being created in God's image is a blessing that brings with it responsibility. Men are different than the rest of God's creation. We are in covenant with God. We are bound to Him, and He to us. Even though God is so much greater than we are, our sin matters to Him a great deal. He will leave no sin unpunished. Either He punishes the sinner, or He punishes Christ. All sin is punished. Man is born in sin, an unclean baby from unclean, sinful parents. Job says, no one can take away the sin of men. No one can make clean what is unclean. Job sees the fallen condition as hopeless. This is the way things are. This is the way things will be. However, it is not hopeless. God Himself can make clean again through the blood of His Son those who have fallen into sin. He continues speaking of the limits that God has placed. God has determined each man's days, the very length of his life. God is in control over life and death. Man cannot cheat death because man cannot cheat God, who is the Lord over life and death. God sets the limits of life. You remember in Genesis 3, man is banished from the garden. Why? He's banished from the garden to be kept from the tree of life. God has placed a limit on his life. And then in Genesis 6:3, God sets another limit of 120 years on man's life. God has limited man's lifespan. But in light of sin, this is not a curse. This is a blessing. Think about it. Would you want to live forever in this age? No. We say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This age is passing away. And when we die, we are raised again in the age to come. In the age of glory, where there is no death, there is no suffering, there is no longer any pain. So in reality, it is a blessing that God has taken away our life forever in this age, until it is renewed again in glory. Job requests of God, "Leave us alone, that we might have a little rest before we die." He continues in verse 7 with something that's quite fascinating. He changes gears a little bit and he starts to ponder. He starts to daydream a little bit about how things might be different given his circumstances. He says in verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the soil and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." He ponders man's mortality. People die and they stay in the grave. He's saying, I don't see it in this world that men pop back up out of the ground again like a baby tree from a dead stump. It doesn't happen. There is a permanency to death. A tree has hope for a future because it can be revived. It can grow back after being cut down. Yet a tree that is cut down like a man will never stand again, but a part of it will spring back up to life. Not so with us. When man dies, he is buried. He doesn't sprout again. Like a dried up riverbed without water, so is man no longer to be found. He does not rise again out of the grave in this life. Until the heavens pass away, he is not roused from the sleep of death. Only God can bring this about. And to Job, it doesn't appear that it will happen anytime soon. He has a desire for relief. In light of this reality, "Hide me in the grave until your wrath is satisfied. Then bring me back out that I might benefit from your grace and your mercy. Wake me when the storm of your wrath is past, when your judgment has ceased." Kids, I don't know how many of you are into science fiction. In science fiction, do you know what it is called when a human being is frozen in a special capsule and then many years later is thawed out to live in the future? Does anyone know what the name of that is called? Adults? Cryogenics! Wow. Listen up, kids. It's important. Cryogenics, or as you might not have known, cryonics. That's the proper term for freezing humans. Cryonics. The proper name for what is commonly known as cryogenics refers to the freezing of human or animal bodies with the hopes of reviving them in the future. In the United States, it is only legal to freeze a human body after they are legally dead. Keep that in mind. It sounds cool, doesn't it? Well, it'll cost you. It's $150,000 to have your body frozen, called cryopreservation. And you can get that done from the American Cryonic Society. Or if you don't have that much money, you can have just your head frozen for $80,000. Roughly 150 people are currently being cryopreserved, stored at up to 196 degrees below Celsius, the temperature of liquid nitrogen. It's this process called vitrification. The body is filled with cryoprotectant fluid, otherwise known as antifreeze. The reason they do this is that so ice crystals don't form in the freezing process. If ice crystals form, it would shred, literally, the body's tissues from the inside out. So the brain freezes like glass and not like ice. And the hope, the reason people do this, the reason they put so much money into it, so much faith into it, the reason some scientists devote their life's work to it, the hope is to be revived in the future when our technology has advanced to the point of being able to reanimate the body and repair whatever damage exists with nanotechnology. What is wrong with this picture? So many things. They're digging their claws into this world, into this life. This is where their hope is. They want a future here. They don't want to leave. They have no other hope. This is it. Job is asking God to hide him for a time and then to call upon him again and revive him when things are better, when his wrath is past, when his judgment has ceased. He says, I would gladly be hidden in Sheol if I could sprout again like a tree to live again later. This is the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Job pictures coming back to life for a time after which he would most likely die again. This is like the cryonic view. He is living in a time in which Christ has not yet defeated death. The first fruits of the resurrection have not been brought in history. He doesn't know clearly what awaits him, that he will be raised from the grave with a glorified body, that he is bound for eternal glory in unhindered fellowship with God. He doesn't understand these things clearly yet because they have not been revealed clearly yet. He says to God, if you would hide me for a time, then call upon me. I would gladly come to you if you would once again delight in me and long for the work of your hands. You can pick up the undertones here that Job is craving again for God's love and for His approval. He says, then you would watch over me as my protector and not as one waiting for me to sin, keeping track of my every iniquity. I would get my life back to live it out as it was meant to be. In fact, you would take my sin away and you would seal it up. You would do away with it by covering it up. This is the high point of Job's fantasy, that God would not deal with him according to his sin. That he would take his sin away and remember it no more. That he would seal it up, that he would cover it over. What Job in his misery cries out for, God freely gives to his children. In fact, God is not dealing with Job according to his sin. He is dealing with him according to the grace established by Christ and the blood of the eternal covenant. Because you remember the two words that I told you earlier. What is it called when God announces or declares that you are holy? Justification. What is the process called by which He makes you holy. Very good. Job closes his speech in verses 18 to 22, changing again his tone, referring to the terrors of death, coming back down to reality from his dreaming and false hopes, knowing that what he has hoped for likely won't happen. He's being very pessimistic. Job refers back to nature to illustrate God's might and His power. Just as mountains crumble and huge boulders are moved around as the earth quakes, just as rushing water cuts away stone, as a flood washes away the soil, as rivers cut trenches and canyons in the earth, so God sweeps away man's hope and it perishes. The picture is of the awesome power of the elements. Think of the power of a tidal wave as it crashes into the land and crushes everything in its path. Think of the power of the sea swallowing up New Orleans and utterly destroying everything that it touches. This is the mighty hand of God, and Job says that by this power, he has put his hope to death. But we know better. God does not kill hope. Our own sinfulness does. Rather, God establishes hope. He has given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus and new life in Him. Job says that in killing a man's hope, the Lord sends him to Sheol, the grave, ending his life. In Sheol, a man is oblivious even to the affairs of his own family. If his children succeed, he doesn't know it. If they fail, he doesn't know it. He is unable to be connected even to his own family. As he lies on his deathbed, he thinks only of his intense suffering and mourns only for himself. In verses 7 to 12, and then in 13 to 17, Job begins to be on the right track. He is contemplating how God might make things right again. How can this happen? Given my circumstances, he's thinking outside the box, outside traditional wisdom teaching. How might God vindicate me? How can this happen? And in doing so, he contemplates a doctrine that has not yet been revealed. He contemplates a coming resurrection, beginning to think about the possibility of future life with God. How God can bless him after he goes into the grave. However, he ends his speech in despair, thinking that his dreams are just that, pie in the sky. That it'd be too good to be true. You are blessed to live at a time in history when death has been defeated. For Job, this was not something he knew or understood. Death reigned. Yet now Christ has killed death. Paul, in teaching the Corinthians about the coming resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:54 and following says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death swallowed up in victory. When you are raised again, it will be for good. No more death, eternal life in a glorified body. Separation of the body and the spirit is horrible. It is an unnatural thing. Someone told me once they saw on the wall of a retirement home a picture of a sunset. And it said, death, the natural end to life. Kind of like as the sun rises, so it sets. And it's kind of a sentimental way to help elderly people prepare for death and make them feel good about it. You aren't supposed to feel good about it. To be separated from your body and your spirit is not natural. We are meant to be eternally together, body and spirit, one person. And that's why we look forward to the resurrection from the dead. We don't look forward to a disembodied eternal existence floating around as spirit somewhere. We look forward to an eternal bodily life in glory with God in the flesh. You will not be resuscitated. You will be resurrected in the ultimate reformation of all creation. The resurrection is not science fiction. It is reality. You will awake in glory. You will be raised in bodies that will never get sick and will never die. Christ has been raised, and we are raised with Him in new life. I'm going to close again with a reading from 1 Corinthians 15, this time starting in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be mispresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we know that our death comes because of sin. Because in our first father, Adam, we are all born in sin, and we all die. Thank you for redeeming us from sin and death, from defeating death, pulling out its stinger, in effect, putting death to death in Christ, giving us our hope, which is not ultimately in a sin-cursed world, but in eternal glory, in glorified bodies that do not get sick and that do not die, that we may dwell with you in unhindered fellowship, completely cleansed from the effects of the fall, completely restored, completely redeemed to what you created us to be, your sinless, holy children, in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Amazing grace that it is, that you would choose us, the lowliest of the earth. That is the foolishness of the gospel. Lord, increase our hope, increase our faith. Help us not to focus solely on this world. Help us to use all of our talents, all of our gifts, all of our abilities for your honor and glory and for the building up of your body, knowing that our home is in glory with you. Give us patience. Give us endurance. Give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.